Welcome, friends, to our evening service of worship. May God be pleased to meet with us afresh this Lord's Day evening. I want to read from Psalm 79. We'll have our opening hymn, and then we'll come before God in prayer. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Amen. Our opening hymn is number 177 from Grace Hymns, Thou Art the Everlasting Word.
Thank you.
let us come before God in prayer and commit our evening worship into the hands of our loving God. Lord God, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, you are indeed the everlasting Word. You're the one who were and are and yet to come. And Father, we acknowledge that we are not worthy of the least of your mercies, yet we humbly present ourselves in your presence this evening. We come to you, our Creator and Redeemer, to honor, to adore and to praise your name. Enable us by the Holy Spirit to attend this period of worship with undistracted minds. Help us to carry out holy duties this evening with reverence and awe. Permit us, we pray, to come with holy boldness, as it were, into the Holy of Holies by the new and living way opened up for us through the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross. We know that when he died, when he cried, "It is finished," and give his spirit back to you, the feeling the temple was ripped, opening up that way back to yourself. And we praise you for that. We have access into the very throne room of heaven here this evening. And how we pray that you would teach us afresh tonight from your precious word. May we not only hear it read, but as it is expounded, may it come to us with understanding. To that end, we pray that your Holy Spirit would make us wise in listening to and applying these things in our lives. We would ask, Lord, that you would teach us to pray aright and inspire us with a spirit of devotion. Enable us to exercise faith in every moment of our worship, and may all we do be done to the praise, the glory, and the honor of your thrice holy name through the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask, our Father, that you would clothe us with humility, keep us walking in the narrow way that leads to life, walking in a way that is wise, walking in the light, walking in love, as we have been seeing in our studies in Ephesians. Make us more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we ever be mindful that life is short. We know this, Lord, as we're very conscious of Dorothy's funeral on Tuesday. Now, we're here for a few years and then we're gone, just like a bit of mist that you drive through, an early morning mist that you drive through in the motorway. Through it in no time, and that's how it is with life. So we ask, Lord, that you would teach us to number our days, to apply our hearts to wisdom. We beseech you, O God, and call upon you to save those who are at this moment hastening towards hell. You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Lord, there are many in this nation who have hardened their hearts. They have dismissed your word, and they think that they can make up the rules, and they can call the shots. Oh Lord, may the love of Christ arrest their attention and open their hearts to see their need of you, their Creator God. We live in a country, Father, that continually seeks to exalt itself. Our leaders seem to think that they have all the answers, and they're relying on science. And with what fanfare this vaccine was announced the other day, like the Calvary coming over the hilltop, trumpets blaring, as Boris Johnson described it. Lord, no acknowledging you, no falling before you, no fear of you before their eyes. And Lord, we pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy, It grieves us to see what our country has become. And so, Lord, you have called us to live for you in this day and hour in which we live. We pray that you would help us to live in a worthy manner. We bring before you those who have lost their jobs and who live with a degree of uncertainty at this time. Lord, you created us to work. It's there for us in Genesis. And our work makes a difference to our lives. And in these times of great uncertainty, when so many have been laid off and businesses closed, the emotional turmoil that comes from that, we pray that you would comfort and strengthen those who are anxious. Pray that you would meet their needs as they face an uncertain future. Pray for Brother John with the news on Wednesday that the company is laying off a number of workers, and all the anxiety and worry that brings. Lord, we just commend these things into your hands. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue, indeed, as we are assured, to work all things to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles now to John's Gospel, John chapter 13, a familiar portion of Scripture. I just want to read the first 17 verses before we have our second hymn. So John 13, commencing our reading at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' For if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen. So reads God's most precious word, our second hymn. It's number 385 in Grace Hymns. To God be the glory, great things he hath done.
Glory, great things he hath done.
having been in to John's Gospel, let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, we'll read from verse 24 down to verse 30. So, Luke chapter 22, commencing our reading, friends, at verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Amen. So reads the Word of God. And so, friends, what we'll do, we'll just pick up where we left off last week. If you remember, Judas has been exposed by Jesus. The problem of Judas, his betrayal, has been exposed. But the problem of betrayal actually leads to victory, because it's all part of God's plan. The disciples, as we seen last week, they began to ask, you know, "Is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you?" The 11, well, they're just left wondering. They don't suspect Judas. Even though Judas at this point is gone, they never suspected him. But the discussion starts to go on among themselves, and it starts to go off in the wrong direction. And it's this discussion that we're going to consider this evening. God must do his work through his enemies, Judas and the others, Pilate, etc., as well as through his friends. Now, you would surely think that the apostles would have said at this point, "Lord, you're going to be betrayed? Tell us more. Can you explain that? What do you actually mean by that? What can we do to help you? What can we do to protect you? Lord, we want to empathize and show compassion. Help us to know what to do." But they don't. If you look at verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. They're just trying to deal with the disbelief of this whole idea that somebody is going to betray Jesus. They're just trying to sort out who would do this, and they're caught up with that discussion about who would be betraying. And perhaps the discussion might have unfolded along these lines. They're all sitting around this table or reclining, and they're maybe saying, "Well, you know, I can't believe any of us would do that. You know, but if anyone might do it, oh boy, I've always had my suspicions of that one over there. You know, that quiet one, Thaddeus, shifty character. Or what about Philip and Andrew? But as for me, oh no, I would never do something like that. There would never be a time when I would do anything like that." And we know that there was at least one saying that, and that was Peter. He was saying, "Not me, Lord, I will go with you even to death." And so the discussion begins to deteriorate into this dialogue about who is capable of doing this dastardly, wicked thing. And in the meantime, Jesus suffers alone, without sympathy, without consideration. And as they talk about who might betray Jesus, they make this transition into very familiar territory. They make this transition into a very familiar subject. They start talking about themselves, and the discussion goes into this familiar territory of which of them is the greatest. Verse 24. And there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And this runs down to verse 30. And in fact, this is the only account of this. Only Luke tells us in his gospel how easily these disciples are distracted, how easily they turn away from the Lord who is about to be betrayed, and they turn to themselves. You know, friends, how easily they lose sight of what he will suffer and start to think about what they deserve. How easily they lose sight of what he will suffer and start to think about what they deserve. They have already basically abandoned the idea that Jesus is about to be betrayed, which means, as we know, Jesus is going to be arrested, going to be led to death. And instead of being captivated by the Savior's plight, they want to argue about which of them is going to be the greatest when Jesus sets up his kingdom. My friends, is this not the most insensitive, self-centered group ever assembled? You know, this is embarrassing. Jesus will be betrayed by one of them, and they have no sympathy for Jesus. Their conversation eventually becomes an explosion of ambition and pride. You would wonder whether the Passover meal, with all its directed worship toward God, and the Lord's table with all of its direction toward the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as a sacrifice, as the substitute, you'd wonder, you know, did it mean anything to them? Was it just completely over their heads? All they can think about is themselves. It's the same old argument, the same familiar territory that they're going over again, that you see in Matthew 18, you see it in Matthew 20, you see it in Mark 9, you see it in Mark 10, you see it in Luke chapter 9, the same old arguments. There was, verse 24, a dispute. And the Greek word dispute implies a love of arguing, a love of strife. They just love to get into arguments about their relative greatness and which of them is greater than the other. Selfishly, they fall back to their old, typical, sinful pattern. And at this point, you say, boy, this is a serious difficulty. This is serious trouble. Jesus, within a matter of hours, is going to the cross, his earthly life over. Yes, he's going to be raised from the dead in 3 days. He's going to be going back to heaven. You know, 6 weeks later, he will ascend. But at this point, the whole future of the redemptive plan of Almighty God is in the hands of these 11 disciples who are disputing, arguing among themselves about who is going to be top bucket. That's not good. That's a problem. These guys are not world changers, are they? You know, you got to say to yourself, their devotion to Christ is questionable. At the very least, it's suspect. You know, this is serious trouble. This is big trouble. How can these 11 disciples, how can they possibly be used to change the world? What's our Lord going to say in response? Well, friends, his response, Jesus' response, is amazing. Verse 25, and he said to them, you know that phrase, he said to them, that phrase, Luke will repeat it 6-7 times in the remaining verses of this section. You know, Jesus does a lot of teaching here. And he said to them, and he said to them, and he said to them, this is an important time of instruction. There's a lot more than just this little section we're considering here. This is Luke summarizing it, if you like. This is Luke giving us a little snippet of it. John actually gives us the full instruction from chapter 13 through to chapter 17 in those upper room discourses, as they're known in John's gospel. He said to them, verse 24, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. My friends, do you see how his answer is so gracious? Jesus' answer is so kind, it's so gentle. John 13, which we read earlier in our service, John 13 begins, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that to the end means he loved them to the maximum capacity. He loved these men to the maximum capacity that he had to love. He loved them to the infinite level of divine capacity. He really, really loves his own, even though they are so troubling to him. He loves his own, and having loved them to the max, it shows up in his answer. He could have rebuked them. Yeah, he could have blasted them, justifiably so. He could have replaced them, and we would have said that would be wise. But they were his. He loves them. And so he responds in three magnificent ways. First, he says, you need to change the way you think. And he gives them a new principle, so to speak. He says the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Not so with you. You know, he's saying to them and he's saying to us, you can't think like the world thinks. The world operates on autocratic power. That's how the world operates. It operates by dominance, by dictatorship, authoritarianism. Despotic rulers lorded over people by threats and force. And these guys knew this. This was how life was in the ancient world. In fact, there were no democracies anywhere in sight at that particular juncture in human history. This is the world's way. Somebody is the greatest. Somebody's on top. Somebody has the authority. Somebody dominates. And then he adds, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. And by the way, this was an actual title that was used by rulers at the time. It was used by Ptolemy the First, used by Ptolemy the Second, used also by Nero, used by Caesar Augustus. So it was an actual title that they applied to themselves. And the word actually means energizers. They had the audacity to think that they were the ones who, where all the influence lay. These were the ones where all the power lay. They were responsible for being the source of everything that happened. That's how they thought of themselves. Everything flows out of them. They were the energizers. They were the authority, meaning total, absolute authority. So in the world, you have your dictators, your kings, your rulers, your Caesars, your monarchs, your pharaohs, and all the rest, and they dominate. They dominate by power and force and threats, and they rule by fear, and they call themselves the influencers. They call themselves the energizers, the benefactors. That is to say, they're the source of all the good that comes. This is how the world operates. This is the kind of hierarchical structure in the world. Verse 26, but not so among you. This isn't how my kingdom works. In the kingdom of Christ, leaders don't dominate by fear. They don't see themselves as the source, the benefactor, the source of all good and influence. No, Jesus is saying, in this kingdom, in my kingdom, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger or the youngest. You know, you must become like the youngest. The youngest person in the culture was the least honored. Age and honor went together. So Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, the greatest is the one who sees himself as the least honored. My kingdom is about humility. It's not about power. And then he says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, that's an easy answer, isn't it? Whoever sits at the table is the guest or the host, and the one who serves is the waiter or the one who's the slave. Now, obviously, the one who sits and eats at the table is greater than the slave who serves. And then the Lord turns around and he says, yet I am among you as one who serves. And so you see, friends, first of all, he gives them a new principle. They need to understand that what governs life in his kingdom is this idea of service. You know, if you want to be greatest, then you seek to be lowest. And then, secondly, he gives them the example. I am among you as one who serves. What's he talking about at that point? What did he mean by that? To what is he referring? Well, that's why we read John 13, particularly verses 3 through to 5, because John tells us in that chapter, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, Jesus rose from supper, gets up from the table, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So when Luke says, Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves, they knew what he was talking about because he had just demonstrated it to them. He had given them the model of what he was talking about earlier that evening when he washed their filthy feet. You know, there was usually the slave in a place like this, and the feet were always washed by the lowest slave. That was the lowest slave's job. But apparently there was no slave to do it that evening. And the disciples, well, they're all concerned about which of them was perceived as the greatest. None of them are going to stoop to do it. And so Jesus seals the point of humility by doing it himself. I am among you as one who serves. So Jesus says, look, I'm going to triumph over this difficulty. I'm going to triumph over this problem. And I'm going to give you a principle to live by. It's a different principle than the way the world operates. I'm going to give you an example so that it's unmistakable what I'm talking about here. Loving, humble service to one another in which each considers himself lower than the other is the mark of those who are great in my kingdom. So a new principle and an example or a model to follow. And thirdly, he says, I'm going to give you a promise. Verses 28 to 30. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. You know, friends, that's so wonderful, isn't it? It's such a wonderful affirmation. So gracious. You know, instead of saying to them, you numpties. Instead of saying to them, you fools. You never, ever rise to the occasion. No. You know, he says to them, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. You're still here. Remember John 6. Many of his disciples walked with him no more, but not these. Not these. They are still with him. They endured. And he said to them, you're true and you're mine. You've been transformed. You are those who continued with me in my trials. It's as if to say, this is what, you know, this is what I've got. Got the 11 off you and you're mine. And it's always going to be this way. My work is always going to be done in spite of the work of my enemies, definitely. And even in spite of the weakness of my friends, you're mine. So in spite of their troubling, discouraging pride, in spite of their troubling indifference, in spite of their troubling ambition, in spite of their relentless tendency to fail to live up to every opportunity, the Lord says, you're mine. You have remained and you have endured. So listen, the promise, verse 29 and 30. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that mean? Well, friends, can I suggest that whatever appears to be weakness at this point, and we've pointed out there definitely seems to be weakness at this point as they're arguing among themselves, the weakness of pride, the weakness of self, the weakness of selfish ambition, etc. But even though there is weakness here, and even though the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be arrested, and within a few hours these 11 they're going to be scattered, and Peter is going to deny the Lord. Yet surely what this means at the very fundamental level, this means they will be restored. I will bestow upon you a kingdom. They will be restored. They will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. They will carry the gospel. And they will start the flow that will take it to the ends of the world. And not until it is preached to the ends of the earth will Christ come to set up his kingdom. And when he does, they will be appropriately honored. So you see, friends, instead of berating them, he gives them a principle to live by in the kingdom. It's humility. He gives them a model to follow, to show what humble, loving service looks like. And then he promises them a glorious reward in the future. Yes, it looked doomed to fail. It looked like the writing was on the wall. They look weak. They look ignorant. But beloved, that's not how it would end up. And that's not how this current crisis will end up either. You know, it looks like at the moment sometimes that the writing's on the wall. You know, the church, you know, in many quarters seems so weak. But You know, the future's bright, brighter than orange. And Jesus is saying, you're the ones. You're the ones who have been called and saved and given an enduring faith. You are my true disciples. There's a monumental difference between you and your weakness and Judas and his betrayal. That's what's coming out here, friends. A monumental difference between the 11 and their weakness and Judas and his betrayal. Grace is at work in the 11 and will continue to work in them. God will achieve his ends. Jesus says, my Father bestowed upon me a kingdom. It hasn't been cancelled. It hasn't been hindered or set back. It continues. It's an everlasting kingdom. Its full glory, obviously, is currently field. But Jesus says, I promise. Jesus is saying to these disciples, I covenant with you. I grant you that when that kingdom comes, you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You'll be the guest of honor in that kingdom. The highest place of honor, noble guests at the table of the host, you'll be there with me in that kingdom, which is to say, you will do what I commission you to do. You will accomplish what I send you to do. God's power in you by the Holy Spirit will triumph over all your human weakness. And beyond that, each of you will sit in a position of power, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a remarkable expression, is it not? And certainly interpreted differently by various commentators. Some think that by it our Lord only meant that the gospel preached by the apostles will be the rule by which not only Israel, but all the church will be judged at the last day. Others say that the apostles will rise up in judgment and condemn the Jews at the last day because they didn't believe the gospel, or because they believed the gospel while Israel remained unbelieving, just like the Ninevites and Queen of Sheba. You know, the Ninevites will rise up and condemn a generation, likewise the Queen of Sheba. Others think that the word judging means that the apostles, along with all believers, shall literally judge with Christ in the judgment. As Paul says to the Corinthians, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Well, friends, whatever is meant by the word, it is plain there is some peculiar and eminent degree of glory promised here to the apostles. And whatever wider application can be given to the household of faith, we know this, friends. We know that no labor for the Lord will go unnoticed nor unrewarded. So Christ faces the cross. The obstruction of Judas from the purpose in the midst of the purposes of God are overcome because it's all part of the plan. The obstruction posed not by the enemy but by the friends in their weakness is overcome. And again, it's all part of the plan of God. God plans to use the weak, the vacillating, the not many, the not mighty, the not noble, the nobodies, and the nothings, so that he gets all the glory. So the Lord Jesus Christ faces the cross and the coming hours, not in defeat, but in triumph. Let us pray. Father, what we have considered these past two Sunday evenings is such a far-reaching and glorious reality. We thank you that it comes all the way down to our own lives. Nothing that happens in our lives is random. You cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Heavenly Father, we know that you're working everything to your end, to your plan, achieving your purpose. And yet, we realize we are responsible and accountable to you for what we do. And we thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, and yet you have chosen us, weak as we are, in order that all the glory might go to you. We can't even understand how we could be used. But we thank you that you do use us. We thank you and we rejoice that your plan is on schedule perfectly. So our God, be exalted, be honored, be pleased to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed be pleased to use us in whatever way we can be used to the glory of your thrice holy name. Amen. And our closing hymn for this evening, friends, is 256, Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son.